Part 7. The Primacy of Public Worship, a series of sermons started several weeks ago. Started in Psalm 87. You remember verse 2? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. The gates of Zion is representative of the place of public worship. Way back in the Old Testament days, God's house, God's temple, the dwelling place of God, the place where God promised to manifest himself in a special way to his people. And the dwellings of Jacob would be their homes. So there's a comparison here, not that he hates and loves, but that he loves one in a distinct way above the other. That's why I call this the primacy of public worship. Remember, I quoted a Puritan who said that this text teaches us that God prefers public worship over private worship. So it is with the Lord, so it ought to be with the Lord's people. If you think about it, throughout most of the history of the church, people did not have copies of the Bible. It would be wrong to say throughout the history of the church, most Christians never had a Bible. I'm not saying that. I'm saying throughout the history of the church, if you follow the timeline, I think there's probably more Christians now than have ever lived on the face of the earth, okay? So more Christians now have than they used to. But this copy of the scriptures was very scant originally. Of course, the autographa, the first written document, in our case, the book of Revelation, would have been written by John. And then copies were slowly but surely made. By the time you get to the fourth century, the New Testament and the Old Testament is all over the ancient world. But it's not like there were, you know, Moody Press Bibles all over the ancient world. There was no printing press until the 15th, one of those centuries, 15th or 16th century. And then the dispersion of things multiplied. But before that, hand-copied documents. So people couldn't take their scriptures home with them or bring their scriptures to the church, which made public worship extremely important to them. Now, what I did after we looked at the psalm briefly is we looked at other psalms, and I tried to prove that at least in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, there's something distinct about public worship. And then I asked the question, can we prove the same from the New Testament? And I have been seeking to do that. First of all, we considered the New Testament's descriptions of the church. Remember that? Household of God, temple, dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Cornerstone being Christ, foundation being the apostles and prophets, priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So temple language, but not Jerusalem, not centered in Jerusalem, but all over the ancient world and all the churches that we read about in the New Testament. So the descriptions of the church, especially as the church assembles and acts and does the things it's commanded, argue for a primacy of public worship. And secondly, we considered the prescribed activities of the church, preaching the word, prayer, the Lord's Supper. We could throw in baptism, probably church discipline as well. There's something unique about these things. We looked at Matthew 18 last week. Under the third heading, actually, that we're considering, not only the descriptions of the church, the activities of the church, but the promises of the presence of Christ with his church when it assembles. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And I argue that that text has a context, which teaches us that it's a very unique context, namely the assembled church in that context for the purpose of discipline. So if you're out at some coffee shop and there's three Christians there, it doesn't apply to you there. The Lord is with you and may he bless you, okay? But you don't say, hey, this is a Matthew 18:20 meeting here. No. So this week I want to look at Revelation 3:20. Under this consideration, the promised presence of Christ with his church when it assembles. Christ knocking on the door. Some of you have seen the picture. I think some of you have made it into a meme where there's an ancient Near Eastern bearded fellow who usually has perfect skin knocking on somebody's heart. So that one interpretation of Revelation 20 is evangelistic. That's a very prominent interpretation. And if I listed throughout history some of the great theologians who've taken that view, I think some of you would lose respect for them. So I won't mention Jonathan Edwards and a few others. But here's that common interpretation stated by a man that's passed away. He's with the Lord now, but he wrote a commentary on Revelation. And here's what he says. This is the common interpretation. He says, based on the words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. To all who will hear, Christ gives the invitation contained in verse 20. Christ must be invited into the heart of man. In this present age, God does not force himself upon anyone." No, this is the commentary that I had to read in seminary for the book of Revelation. "No one is saved against his will," which is true. We are made willing by his grace. Okay? "No one is compelled to obedience who wants to be rebellious. The gracious invitation is extended, however, that if one opens the door, Christ will come in, the one who thus permits him to enter. The point is that Christ does not force himself upon any, but awaits the human decision relative to the recognition of his person and the blessings that will come if he be admitted. The attitude of Christ throughout the present age is one of knocking at the door, waiting for men to decide to receive him," end quote. Now, I don't have to tell you the name of the person. It doesn't matter. But just to know that, you know, a reputable scholar holds that view. And probably for a lot of us, that was the first view we were taught. I remember it was the first view I was taught, and I never liked it. I didn't know why. All you have to do is read Revelation 3:14-22, and I think you can figure out why. I don't think this is evangelistic, but let's think about this quote and that view that it's Christ knocking on the door of our hearts. Let's think about the assumptions of this view and in the way of questioning this view. Okay, here's some assumptions. The first assumption, a Christ knocking on the door of the heart here. The first assumption is this. This view assumes that Christ stands here in the posture of an evangelist, right? I mean, I read the quote. I don't have to read it again. But that view assumes the posture of our Lord is one of evangelist here. Secondly, this view assumes that many, if not most of all, the Laodiceans, that's the people in a city whose church this was written to, this view assumes that many, if not most, or all the Laodiceans were non-Christians, right? Because he wrote it to the church at Laodicea. And third, this view assumes that the door Christ is knocking on is the heart of unbelievers. Now, let me give you some reasons why this verse, I believe, I'm not the only one that believes this, is applicable to churchly Christians and churchly Christians exclusively and alone. I do not think this is an evangelistic plea by our Lord. But could somebody preach this verse evangelistically and get saved under it? And the answer is, of course. God can save people, you know, how he wants. He uses means. But I don't think this verse is evangelistic for several reasons. First of all, because our Lord calls the Laodiceans a church. Revelation 3:14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write." Okay, so this is addressed to the angel, the pastor, the leaders, whatever, of this church. Secondly, because our Lord accuses the Laodiceans not of lifelessness, you're lost, you need to get saved, but of complacency as professing Christians, we assume, in membership at this church. Verses 15 and 16, notice the words. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, it's okay to be luke, but it's not okay to be lukewarm if you're a professing Christian in a church. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, those are interesting words, aren't they? Spit you out of my mouth. Obviously, this symbolizes something. This signifies something other than Jesus literally spitting bodies, you know, physical bodies out of his mouth. That's ridiculous, right? So it must mean something. So here it is. These ancient brethren had imbibed into their church life a kickback, ho-hum attitude when it came to the privileges and responsibilities and blessings of local church life. We could say they had an overdose of maybe spiritual pride or spiritual lethargy or whatever. Now note that our Lord says nothing positive of this congregation. I had Mario read the entire letter to this church on purpose. There's nothing positive said about them. There's something very positive said to them, but nothing positive said about them. You know, the positive thing said to them is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Even though you're full of lethargy, even though you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and if you continue this, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, probably means some form of church discipline. Even though all those things are true of you, behold, I stand at the door and knock. One commentator says this, yet, even though the Lord said nothing positive about them, yet it has not apostatized from the truth. It is not guilty of foul heresy. It has followed no Jezebel, like earlier letters in the book of Revelation. It is charged with no Nicolaitan doctrine or deeds. The whole is summed up in the expressive word lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. So we can take from this that obviously God is not in the business of settling for second best in the church. A casualness concerning the things of God is not a mark of biblical Christ-pleasing church life. He doesn't want us lukewarm. He doesn't want us in the middle. Matter of fact, casualness concerning the things of God and his church displays a serious decline of soul. That's what he's addressing right there. If and when this is true of you, me, or any of us, you know what we should do? Conclude we're lost. What does he tell them to do? Repent. Okay? Our Lord is not into his people playing church, going through the motions. He gave himself up for her, not in order that we might get saved and go to heaven, and in the meantime, just treat holy things tritely, okay? But that we might treat holy things holily and pass them on to others. So indifference toward the church is not the will of Christ for us. You know, duh, right? But here's a group of brothers and sisters in the ancient world that fell into this. The same commentator, this is a man named Ramsey. I believe Ramsey was a 19th century American Presbyterian minister. He says, for a church or a follower of Jesus Christ, while recognizing his divine claims, his infinite love, his precious blood, his almighty spirit. I'm going to say this again because this is so good. For a church or a follower of Jesus Christ, while recognizing his divine claims, his infinite love, his precious blood, his almighty spirit, his sweet and holy service, and his promised glory, to treat it all with indifference, to be unmoved or slightly moved by it, to manifest no warm affection, no earnest devotion, no self-denying and self-sacrificing zeal, especially insulting to him, and indicates a degree of insensibility, almost past hope, unquote. Now, I didn't say that, so don't get upset at me. But you know what? Why'd I quote it? Because I wished I could have said it, but I think it's true. I mean, you think about what God has given you, not merely as a creature, but as a Christian. You have the knowledge of the incarnation. Not just that it happened, but some of you know a lot about the mechanics of it, the mystery of the assumption of human nature into the person of the Son of God, who is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, becoming what he was not, so that we might be brought to glory. He's given you that knowledge, and you love it, and you worship in light of it. He saved us from, I mean, you know, read the 50-page testimony. 9 pages in one paragraph. All of us have our testimony, okay? Just think if we didn't, where would we be? I've said this before. Most likely, a lot of us wouldn't be friends. Well, I wouldn't live here. I wouldn't have married you. What would I marry you for if I was... she was a Christian when I first met her, and I wasn't. And then we learn about his precious blood, his infinite love. Never forsake. Remember those words that are written, I think, based on John 10? We have the knowledge of all these things and the special privileges of churchmanship and the presence of God, you know, all those things. And yet, you know what can happen? Neither hot nor cold. It should be clear by now that this is not an evangelistic plea to the lost, but it's ecclesiastical climate control. That's what it is. It's the Lord saying, we need to switch the dial here. You got some issues there at Laodicea. You've had lavish love and infinite mercy poured out upon you. Nobody can separate you from the love of God. No thing created and no uncreated thing, Romans 8. And yet, that's not very important to you. You're just like ho-humish. So it is the Lord himself seeking to tinker with the souls of men and women who professed his name in the first century, but because it's the written word of God, it extends to us as well. But there's a third reason I think this is not evangelistic, and it's because our Lord reaffirms his love toward them, evidenced in the language of loving discipline. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If you've read the Proverbs and the book of Hebrews that quotes this proverb where it is, you know that that's language about God's love for his children, not mere creatures, but saved children. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, notice as well something. It's not even in my notes, but it was in one of the commentaries I read. He doesn't tell them, be zealous, therefore, and go to another church. He doesn't tell them that. They had no options, okay? Part of me wishes it was still like that. We got too many options in our day, you know? So easy to flop around, be a church flopper. Church flopper? Church hopper. We're all a flopper, too. A flopping hopper. A hopping flopper. Whatever, you know what I mean. Everybody gets it, or most people get it. He tells them to repent, okay? Now, to repent, I think there's confusion. There has been confusion, I know, in my own mind and life about what does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind in such a way as to agree with God's verdict against you, okay? And corresponding to that, go to God with it. It doesn't mean to change your mind concerning God's verdict against you, then change your life, then go to God. No, foul eye to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's as true as it is for unbelievers as it is believers. So he tells them to repent. Christ brings the words of reproof and threats of the rod to chasten and reform his church. That's what he's doing here. This type of corrective discipline is reserved for God's children and God's children alone. That 19th century Presbyterian Ramsay says this, with a compassion, tenderness, and patience truly divine, he adds these counsels of salvation, the Lord does, these offers of his abounding graces. He reminds them that as many as he loves, he rebukes and he chastens. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. A warning in which it is hard to say which most prevails, the tenderness or the holy displeasure. Now, Mario read the passage. There's both tenderness and holy displeasure, isn't there? But there's, you don't get reading this, you don't get like, oh, man, that dude lost his marbles on this one. Lack of self-control. Jesus sinned against the Laodiceans. You get this balance of, hey, you're a church. You've been bought with a price. You're supposed to glorify God in your body and soul. And you're not doing that. So that's bad news, but it's true. Deal with it, on the one hand. On the other hand, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I haven't left you. I haven't forsaken you. I've said this before. You should be thankful I'm not the Lord, because I would have left you and forsaken you a long time ago for myself and all the wrong reasons why. There's a fourth reason I don't think this is evangelistic, and it's because the persons addressed in verses 14 to 19 are the same persons addressed in verse 20. Those addressed by Christ throughout the passage are assumed by Christ to be Christ's. Let me say that again. Those addressed by Christ are assumed by Christ to be Christ's. These are his children. And in the broader context of the book, our Lord addresses his comments to local churches, and in the narrower context of this address, he is addressing these people as a local church. If you read the first three chapters, you would see the seven letters are to the seven churches. Verse 20, then, understood in its context, is clearly addressed to church people. Church people who were lukewarm, indifferent, spiritually stale without knowing it. Here's that Ramsay again, by the way, he was my favorite commentator on this. He then presents himself, that is, Christ then presents himself to this very church so careless, so proud, and so loathsome in an attitude of infinite condescension and tenderness, enough, one would think, to move the most indifferent and to melt the hardest heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this is obviously a metaphor, right? Hold on. I hear him knocking. You know, it's not to be taken according to the letter, literally. It is to be taken as a symbolizing, signifying something real, right? It's an invitation not for readers to be converted, but to renew themselves in a relationship with Christ, unquote. That's a different commentator. This is a metaphor signifying an invitation not for readers to be converted, but to renew themselves in a relationship with Christ. So this invitation is not for unbelievers to come to Christ for the first time, but it is for backslidden believers to come to Christ as many times as they need to. Did somebody say preach it? We're not that kind of church. But it helps the pastor when you know people are listening. That's right. How many times can I go to Jesus? Can I go to the Lord with my backslidden heart? As many times you need to. Matter of fact, don't go as many times as you think you need to. go more times than that, because as we'll see, and if you saw, they didn't recognize their state. I know this about you, you don't know it. And note well, his posture is one of acceptance, not rejection. That's good news. See, the seasoned ones understand this more. The Lord is very patient with his children. Again, you should be happy I'm not Jesus, because I'd excommunicated most of you already, including my wife. A fifth reason that this is not evangelistic but ecclesiastical climate control is because the language used. If anyone hears my voice, this language used here and elsewhere in Scripture refers to Christ's sheep only. Remember about 3 years ago when I was in John 10? John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So only Christ's sheep are said to hear his voice. John 10, 18, 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So hearing the voice of Christ is a reality experienced by those alone who are of the truth. Therefore, my conclusion is that Revelation 3:20 functions as a promise to believers in the context of a local church, a promise to backsliding believers to come to Jesus with their sins for repair. And we aren't coming to an absent Savior. The assumption in this verse is there's some mystical presence of our Lord in the congregation of his assembled churches. So I have two contemplations, and then, oh, this is good. Now we'll be finished. Of course, the two contemplations take up 14 pages of notes. Kidding. Contemplations, two of them. The first one is this. This verse, Revelation 3:20, in its context, reminds us of the relative blindness that whole churches may fall into. 3:17 says this, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know, here it is, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they were blind to their own climate, state of soul. Here's what Matthew Henry says. What a difference there was between the thoughts they had of themselves and the thoughts that Christ had of them. He knew, though they knew not. Those old guys have a way of putting it, don't they? What a difference there was between the thoughts they had of themselves and the thoughts that Christ had of them. He knew, though they knew not. So we should be informed here that true Christians, excuse me, and whole churches may fall into a temporary state of relative blindness. It can happen. The seasoned saints are going, of course. I can tell you a bunch of war stories. I've backslidden before. I've gotten carnal and then realized this is carnality. This is not Christian. This is bad. I shouldn't be living like this. I'm taking holy things and making them into common things and taking common things and making them holy. Lord, forgive me. And you renew your fellowship and communion with Christ. Hypocrisy, coldness of heart, and backsliding in its initial stages may not be a conscious act. You're not consciously going, you know what, I'm going to backslide. You know what, I'm going to get into a pattern of hypocrisy. I hope you don't do that, right? Nobody does that. You just do it, and then you end up going, sometimes it takes public worship to expose our private state of mind and heart. That's what was happening there. Most likely, They would have received this letter. And since we know the early Christians met on the first day of the week, they would have been assembled. Their pastor would have read it and probably tried to explain it to the best of his ability. So they were sitting there on the Lord's day hearing an indictment from the Lord of glory directed right to them. And they were getting an attitude adjustment in the midst of public worship. And sometimes it happens that way, right? It's happened that way for me. And it's not always during the preaching where you get adjusted. Sometimes it might be a prayer that's very scripturally based, or a song, or the scripture reading. Of course, the preacher wants it to be always during the preaching. But there's various means of grace we utilize as a church. So sometimes it takes public worship to expose our private state of mind and heart. This is another reason why I think it's just ludicrous to conclude, I had a bad week, I'm not going to church. If you had a bad week, repent and go to church. Don't not repent and don't go to church. Repent and go to church. Why? Well, it's probably worse than you realize, your bad week. And maybe God will help you realize, on the one hand, it was worse than it is. Worse than you thought, and I'm way better than you ever imagined. Repent. I stand at the door and knock. Ecclesiastical climate control. Acknowledge your lukewarmness and your fickleness toward the holy things that and privileges that Christ has given, and go back to Christ with like you did the first time you went to Christ. I'm a sinner. Forgive me and help me. So contemplation number one, this verse in its context reminds us of the relative blindness that whole churches may fall into. And then contemplation number two is this. This verse reminds us of Christ's special presence with his church. That's why I chose this. Well, actually, I chose this for two reasons. Because it's so easy. And this is part of my sinfulness, I guess. It's so easy to expose the fallaciousness of the other view, I think. And part of me wants to win. That's terrible, isn't it? But more so, I picked it because I wanted to correct anyone's thinking. And I wanted to support the assertion that when the churches assemble, there is this thing. It's called divine presence. That's not new, but it's manifested, made conscious in some people's souls. And we experience that in a unique way when God is pleased to bless the means. So the second and last contemplation is this. This verse reminds us of Christ's special presence with his church. Now, we know our Lord ascended to heaven upon his resurrection. Read it, it's very clear. However, our Lord is not only very man, is he? He's very God. You see how important it is to have an Orthodox Christology? Very man, very God. How can he say, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? They saw him ascend into heaven. What does he have, an omnipresent human body? We don't hold to the ubiquity, the omnipresence of his glorified body. But he still said that. How can he be present? So he ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hands of the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He rules his church. He's coming again in glory. Physical, bodily resurrection, physical, bodily ascension, physical, bodily current session, physical, bodily second coming. But he's not merely very man. He's very God. So it is by virtue of our Lord's divine nature that he can know us like he knew the Laodiceans, be with us like he was with them, and address us like he addressed them. And he addresses us. Revelation 3:20 assumes this, and by implication teaches this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Isn't just ancient words by our Lord, penned by John as he was experiencing this vision for a select group of people that have been absent from the body and present with the Lord for almost 2,000 years. We know this because it's in the written word of God, the canon of Scripture. It's for us as well. So there has to be some sense in which Christ can be present with us and saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that must be by virtue of his divinity, his God. Here's what Mr. Ramsey says again, and here in these visions and messages, we see him actually revealing himself as personally present in and with his churches now, witnessing all their works, himself extending the succors of his grace, that is the help and assistance of his grace, and inflicting the strokes of his rod, and in actual living personal communion with every soul that trusts in him, unquote. That's glorious. That's like, wow. In the assembly of the saints, the Lord manifests his redemptive love and presence with us, granting us help, rebuking us sometimes. Matter of fact, have you ever sang a hymn and go, "That rebukes my heart"? Glorious hymn, but it's like, my heart's cold. Why is... soul, why are you so cold, you know? And the words of a hymn, get blessed to your soul. And you conclude you're lost and going to hell, right? No, you say, "Lord, forgive me. Thank you for your mercy. It's me again, you know? It's me again. And it's the same thing, cold, lukewarmness, or... non-hotness." Now recall that the original audience would have heard their pastor read this passage and probably explain it or preach it to them. And now that would have been weird, huh? Let's go back 2,000 years. "Brothers and sisters of the church in Laodicea, we have a letter from the Apostle John where the Lord is talking directly about you guys, not me, about you guys." Now, such a personal address from our Lord to the Laodiceans would have been, that would have been startling. You know, we could be maybe a fly on the walls a little better. Watch, listen to their pastor read this. And let's just assume that the Lord blessed the word of God to his people. Their faces started to change because... you know, the face bones connected to the heart bone. Their hearts were melted. Let's just assume the best. God blessed his word. They're going, "Oh, you know what? We're worldly. We claim all these glorious things, and yet we don't live up to it. We're stale. We're proud." And then they excommunicated them all. No, you remember we're reading the best into it. They repented. They went to Jesus again. They got forgiveness. They were fortified. By the way, I asked my wife this on the way here or at some point this morning. Do you think Revelation 3:20 could have anything to do with the Lord's Supper? Have you ever heard that interpretation of the verse? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens," or whatever, "I will dine with him and he with me." There's an ancient and some contemporary commentators that say, "Huh, there's a hint of something more than just, you know, experiencing the benefits of salvation generically. Could be Lord's Supper as well." Well, either way, our Lord addressed them personally, and it must have been startling. But we can't just be flies on the wall, right? We can't just look back there and say, "Wow, that must have been amazing for them." These words of our Lord are just as applicable then as they are now. And maybe they're finding us out, or you out, or me out. And maybe we need to take stock, actually. Maybe you need to take stock. Okay? I'm preaching to you. I've already preached to myself. I need to take stock. I need to do inventory. Okay? But maybe you need to do inventory as well. Our Lord addresses us in these words. When we assemble, we don't have dealings with an absent, mute Lord, but a present, speaking Lord. And how does he speak? He speaks by virtue of his word. And we're going to sing hymn 432 after I finish here. Listen to these words. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. What a strength in weakness. What a guide and keeper. Whilst the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all, in him I find. Who is the writer addressing these words about? Is he saying, hey, unbelievers, you need to sing this hymn and come to Jesus? I think I used to think it was kind of like an evangelistic plea. I'm sure there's some of that in it. But this time when you sing it, just think about it. He's talking to believers. Jesus is a friend for sinners who are believers in Christ. Why? For a whole host of reasons. What a strength in weakness. Are believers weak? No, I'm the strong believer. I don't need divine help. I got creaturely mustard on my muscles or off my muscles or however that saying goes. No. Strength and weakness. What a guide and keeper. You need guidance? You need to be kept, or do you keep yourself? Kept by the power of God through faith, Peter says. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, never listens to my cry. Hears my cry. This is a saint expressing the saint's thankfulness to the friend of sinners for the saint in the midst of life, which, by the way, if you haven't figured out yet, is hard. Night o'ertakes me. He storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. Come on, you like that line, don't you? He, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now receive him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. More than all in him, I find. Now, I would be wrong to say, if you're an unbeliever, don't believe the gospel, because that's not in Revelation 3:20. It sure is. It's assumed these people were sinners like all of us are, and at some point, information came to them that God is the creator of all, and Jesus is the unique an exclusive mediator between God and man who fixes us and presents us in the safe presence of God based on his doing and dying and rising and not on us. So at some point, these people went from darkness to light, from being non-Christians to Christians. So the text, even though it's ecclesiastical climate control, it assumes the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ. So please, if you're an unbeliever and you hear this message, come to Christ based on this verse in its context. By the way, you know the ultimate context of Revelation 3:20? Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, right? So with that, I'll pray and then we'll sing for 32. Lord, thank you for your word. Search us out, find us, help us never to be in that lukewarm, ho-hum category. It's so easy to fall into. So easy to go through the motions. You know us. You know we do that. We repent. Forgive us. Cleanse us. We pray that you would receive our praises in this these two last songs, and even bless them to our soul's fortification. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.